The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. I wonder if you've ever been confused. I take it from the laughter that that's a pretty common thing. I know it is with me. I suppose unless you have an exceptional intellect, you have from time to time been confused. As I was sitting here singing this morning, I was watching John play the drums, and I was thinking, I know I was supposed to be singing the lyrics, but just here, just a little insight. I'm thinking, how does he know what, I mean, he's got this hand doing one beat, and he's got this hand doing it, and then he's got a foot doing a different beat. You know, I have a hard time, like, snapping my fingers and stomping my foot at the same time. And I was confused about how, you know, how is all that happening? Another thing that confuses me, when I drive in a big city, I'm not afraid of driving in a big city. Traffic doesn't bother me. It doesn't raise my pulse one beat a minute being in a large city. But driving and getting directions in a big city is confusing for me. And to be honest with you, it's worse now with a GPS than it was prior to a GPS. Because prior to GPS, I would study the map, I would look, I would know, okay, I got to take this turn, and if I can't take that turn, I'm looking at the map, and I had a picture in my mind of where I was going. But with the GPS now, I just plug it in, I start driving, and then I wait for it to tell me where to turn. Well, the problem is that sometimes it tells you to turn, and there's like, well, am I turning, am I going this way, or am I turning and going this way? It's the same turn, and there's two options right there, and that's confusing to me. It drives me crazy. And so maybe I should just go back to a map. Probably won't do that, but it was much easier, frankly, with a map than it was with a GPS. One last quick story about me, things that confused me. I remember in college, this takes a lot of memory to go back to college for me, a long time ago. I remember taking college calculus, and the teacher, it was an 8 a.m. class, met 5 days a week at 8 a.m. How would you like that? Every morning to be greeted with college calculus. That's the way your day starts off. And the teacher would always show up about 8:03 because she had to wait for the school snack store to open up, because she would come in every day with a tall styrofoam cup of orange juice. Now, I remember this. It's crazy how you remember some things and you don't remember others. I remember this because she wore a lot of lipstick, and there were lipstick stains all around the top of her glass. But she would come in. And this is what the orange juice didn't confuse me. This is what confused me. She would come in at 8:03, and by 8:05, she had her book open, and she began reading a calculus textbook to you. Okay? Nothing on the board. She'd say, look at example number one on page whatever, and she would start reading the example. And I thought, you know, I'm up at 8 o'clock in the morning. I could have read this at the house. I need you to tell me how to do that, not just read an example out of a textbook for me. So I was thoroughly confused. I had to drop her class, took it later, did fine with another instructor. But these kinds of things confused me. Well, today we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture where the disciples are thoroughly confused on a number of occasions. Where, as a matter of fact, there are going to be four times that we're going to see in our passage today where they're confused. All right? And so that's hence the title of the sermon, Confusion Abounds. And so if you'll look with me in Luke chapter 9, we'll read verses 37 through 50. Are you there? Say amen. Amen. All right. Beginning of verse 37. It says, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy. and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is also the one who is great." And John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word that you've given us. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, today in the midst of confusion all about us, that as we look to your word, Father, that we wouldn't find confusion here. That we would look to your word and we would be instructed. And that we would leave today, Father, having encountered you through your word, having been molded ever more slightly into the image of your Son, Jesus. And so be with us today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So here's the central idea. For those of you note takers, here's the central idea. Even when we don't clearly see it, God is at work in his world. He is at work in this world. Even when we don't see it, God is at work in this world. Now, as I said, we're going to be looking at this passage. There are four parts to this passage that we're going to see. And we're going to see four instances, if you will, where the people are confused. We're going to try to make heads or tails of this. The first instance of confusion is confusion over the ways of God in this world. Confusion over the ways of God in this world. This is verses 37 through 43, or the first half of verse 43. And so in the text there, it begins with Jesus, Peter, James, and John coming down off the mountain. You'll recall perhaps from 2 weeks ago when I preached last, that Peter, James, and John had the privilege of going with Jesus up on the mountain. And while he was up on the mountain, Jesus was transfigured. That is, his appearance was changed. His clothes became bright like the brightest white. And while he was up there, his Father, God the Father, spoke to him. And so now they've come down off the mountain, or they're coming down off the mountain. And as they get to the bottom of the mountain, we learn that there's a great crowd there ready to meet Jesus. But one person steps out of that crowd. One person makes his presence known, and he begs Jesus to look at his child, his only child, his son. Dad begins describing what's happening to his son. There's convulsing, there's crying out, there's foaming at the mouth. And the dad goes on to say, "You know, I took him to your disciples, but your disciples weren't able to do anything. They weren't able to help him. Please help me." And then Jesus gives this a rather sharp reply right there in verse 41. He says to the crowd that's gathered, he's also saying this to his disciples, or maybe even primarily to his disciples who are there. In verse 41, he says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." That's pretty sharp. That's pretty stinging type of language. Now, his words, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, his words might remind you of some words that Moses spoke to God's people in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses there refers to God's people as a crooked and twisted generation. He was speaking in Deuteronomy 32. He's speaking to a generation of people who had just spent 40 years in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness, because their forefathers had lacked the faith to enter into the promised land. Now Jesus is giving that same type of harsh rebuke to His own disciples, and He's giving to them for the same reason, because His disciples lacked faith. They lacked the faith necessary to bring healing to this boy. And so He says to them, "Oh, faithless generation." And so as the boy is being brought to Jesus, while he's coming there in verse 42, Luke tells us that the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Jesus has to step in here because there's something lacking in the lives of his disciples. And that thing that's lacking, of course, it's faith. Faith is lacking. They lack faith. Again, this is why he calls them a faithless generation. The author of the book of Hebrews in our New Testament, in chapter 11, verse 6, the author there tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. He doesn't say without faith, you know, it's really difficult to please God. He doesn't say, you know, without faith, you've got your work cut out for you before you're going to be able to please God. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Well, friends, there's so much confusion today in our world. There's so much confusion over the ways of God in this world. But friends, I want you to know it starts right here. It starts with faith. And I mean that quite literally. It starts with faith. It all starts with believing that God has done something for us that we can't do for ourselves. It starts by recognizing that we've made a horrible wreck of our own lives through our own sin, but that God in His grace gave us His Son, that so whoever believes in Him, that is, whoever has faith in the Son, will not perish but have eternal life. And so it all starts with faith. And so let me ask you that quite plainly today. Where are you at in your faith? Have you come to the point of recognizing that your sin separates you from a holy God? And have you embraced then the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as the answer? Not as a answer, but as the answer to that separation. Do you have faith in Christ Jesus? Do you have faith in what He's accomplished for you on the cross? And so it all starts right there. To understanding how God works in this world, His ways, it starts with faith. It's when you're confused about why God does certain things, it starts with faith. But not only does it start with faith, it continues with faith. You know, there are a lot of bad things that happen in this world. People suffer. Loved ones die. Some lose their jobs. Some hear diagnoses from their doctors that they would rather not hear. And so, how are we to respond to the ways of God in this world? How do we respond when we hear something we don't want to hear? We respond with faith. You know, I don't know why some people suffer and others don't. I don't know why some experience financial hardship and others financial prosperity. I don't know why these things happen. That's all above my pay grade, frankly. But I do know the one who holds all things together by the power of His Word. And His name, friends, His name is faithful and true. That's what His name is. Listen to Psalm 33. This is verse 1 through 5. I love this psalm. Psalm 33, verses 1 through 5. He says, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre." That's not a lyre like somebody did. That's a lyre as a musical instrument, okay? "Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Make melody to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright." And then listen to this. "And all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His steadfast love," or full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And so listen, friends, I don't know and you don't know, and even when we don't know why some things are happening in this world, we nevertheless respond with faith because we understand and we know who is in charge of everything that happens. And His name is faithful and true. And all of His works, all of them are done in faithfulness. I've had conversations with mothers before that sometimes for some mothers, Mother's Day is not really particularly the happiest day of the year for them. Because Mother's Day for some mothers, and I pray this is not true of you, but for some mothers, Mother's Day is a reminder of a child that they love deeply who has gone astray. And it breaks her heart every time she thinks of that child who has gone astray, who is still wandering in a wilderness, spiritual wilderness, if you will. And it breaks their heart. How are we to respond to that? How are we to answer when things don't make sense in this world? When we don't understand the ways of God in this world, friends, we respond in faith because we know He is faithful and true. And all of His ways are done in faithfulness. So when there's confusion over the ways of God, we respond in faith. And then as a result of this, as a result of these miraculous works, as Jesus is miraculously working in the world, I want you to notice what happens in verse 43. Or right there in verse 43, it says, "And all were astonished at the majesty of God." You know, Jesus isn't the kind of guy just to perform parlor tricks. He's not doing these things to get oohs and ahs. Oh, isn't that fascinating? Look what Jesus did. The point of Jesus doing what He did is to show faith and to show a response and to get the people to see the majesty of God in this. And so even when life doesn't make sense, friend, I want you to see the majesty of God and rejoice in that. There's confusion over the ways of God in this world. Point number two. So we see confusion over the purposes of God in this world. This is the latter half of verse 43 through verse 45. The crowd is still there in the latter half of verse 43. They're still marveling at everything that Jesus was doing. And then Jesus has a word with His disciples. He says in verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." This saying, "Let these words sink into your ears." It's similar. It's akin to when Jesus would say, "He who has ears, let him hear." He's trying to get their attention. He's trying to say, "Listen up. What I'm about to tell you is important. Don't let this slip your ears. Let these things sink into your ears." And then He begins to tell them again about the sacrifice that He's getting ready to make. Now, I say He's doing that again because if you look just back up a few verses in this same chapter, in chapter 9, look with me back up to verses 21 and 22. It says, "And Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, quote, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.'" And so this isn't the first time. This isn't the first time He's laying this on His disciples. It's not the first time He's saying, "Hey, something significant is getting ready to happen. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified." But Luke tells us that they did not understand this saying. Now, friends, it's not because it was too difficult for them to understand. Jesus wasn't speaking in some kind of mystical language where they couldn't, can't make heads or tails of what Jesus is saying. He says, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." It doesn't get much clearer than that. Could it have been maybe the disciples didn't want to hear the message? Could it have been maybe they're still looking for an earthly Messiah? Could it be that they're looking for someone to deliver them from the evils of this world? I mean, after all, for the disciples, from their vantage point, things are going really good right now. They're attracting big crowds. The people love Jesus. I mean, if they keep going this way, they're going to have a megachurch before too long. Jesus will be the senior pastor of the megachurch, and they'll all be on staff, right? And so their future is set. But sometimes I think as Christians, we don't understand the purposes of God in this world. Sometimes we confuse that purpose of God in this world. We don't really see what God is up to in this world. In our day and age, that might look like when we align ourselves with a particular political party. One or the other. We might not ever say this aloud, but we align ourselves with this political party because we believe that this party represents Jesus better than the other party. And so we hope a Republican will get elected, or we hope a Democrat will get elected. And we hitch ourselves, if you will, to that train. And we might not realize it, but instead of then looking to the Lord for answers in this world, instead of looking to the Lord for what is your purpose in this world, we ended up looking to political power to answer those questions. And we look to the mechanisms of political power to ensure that the purposes of God in this world are going to be carried out. Well, friends, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Okay, don't tell anybody this when you leave here, but here's a little secret for you. God is still on His throne no matter who sits in the White House. Okay? He's still on His throne. No matter who controls the House or controls the Senate, God is on His throne. No matter which nine individuals sit on the Supreme Court, God is still on His throne. I'm not saying that as Christians we ought to ignore the political landscape. On the contrary, I think we ought to be involved in it. We ought to exercise our rights to vote and these kinds of things. But we shouldn't, friends. Listen, we should not put any ultimate hope in the worldly power structures. God is still sovereign. He can and will use whomever He wants to accomplish His purposes. We see that, by the way, in the Old and New Testaments. God uses wicked pagan rulers to accomplish His purposes. I like what Proverbs 21, chapter 21, verse 1 says. It says this: the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and He, that is the Lord, He turns it wherever He will. The purposes of God are not hijacked by whoever controls political power. And that's true, by the way, whether we're here in the USA or whether it's anywhere else in the world. God's purposes are not hijacked by politics. And so when we're confused about the purposes of God in this world, we need to do exactly what Jesus tells us to do right here in verse 41. He says we need to let these words sink into our ears. Jesus is speaking to us. We need to let these words sink into our ears. We need to turn our attention to the Word of God. When we're confused about the purpose, why are these things happening? What is God's purpose in this? Turn your attention to the Word of God. Now, you might think, well, Pastor, what if it's the Word of God itself that is causing my confusion in the first place? What if, hey, Pastor, I've been reading the Word of God, and this is what's causing the confusion. What am I to do then? Well, if the Word of God is the source of your confusion, then what you need to do is lean even harder into the Word of God. You need to lean even harder into the Word of God. Let me explain what I'm talking about here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. And so, listen, if all Scripture is profitable for us, if it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, if it's profitable in an ultimate sense, if it's profitable, then it must be intelligible. Okay? It has to be understandable. Something that's ultimately not understandable, something you go, well, I just can't make heads or tails of this, then it's not going to be profitable. In any meaningful sense, you can say, "Well, I can use it as a a paperweight." No, that's not what he means when he says it's profitable. It's profitable in the sense that I understand the word and then I can apply it in my life. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, it doesn't mean that you go, "Okay, well, Pastor said I should just read it a little bit more," and so it doesn't mean that all of a sudden you're going to immediately understand everything in the Bible. Contrary to popular opinion, there are parts of the Bible that are hard to understand. Okay? There are parts of the Bible that are hard to understand. There are parts of the Bible that you have to work at to understand. You have to labor in your study to understand it. But if you want to understand the purposes of God in this world, that time that you invest in laboring in the Word of God, friends, it's going to be well worth it. It's going to pay rich dividends for you. Spend time in the Word of God so you understand the purposes of God in this world. Now, in our passage right here in this text, the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying to them. Again, it wasn't because it was too difficult or anything. But the text rather says, quite frankly, in verse 45, it says, notice this, that the things were concealed from them so they could not perceive it. It's a passive tense there, meaning that somebody else was doing the concealing. And so that God's purposes at that point in time were concealed from the disciples. Now, there's some debate and there's some disagreement about who is doing the concealing here. Is it God who's doing the concealing from the disciples? Or maybe it's Satan doing the concealing. If Satan says, I don't want you to understand what God's purposes are. I think plausible arguments can be made either way. I believe it's God doing the concealing here. I think God is concealing it. I think the disciples simply weren't ready yet to understand what later on they are going to be ready to understand. You know, after the resurrection, after His appearances, after the Holy Spirit descends on the church, the disciples are going to have a much greater understanding of everything that is happening. But for right now, they just don't quite understand it. Maybe that describes you, friends. You said, Pastor, I have been reading. I've been faithful in reading, but I don't understand. Well, let me encourage you, friends. Don't quit. Don't give up. Keep reading the Word of God. Keep studying the Word of God. If you come across a passage you don't understand, sit down and talk to me. I had a wonderfully encouraging 5-minute conversation with a church member this morning who's here right now. I won't call her out by name. But just a wonderfully encouraged, she called me up or sent me an email, says, hey, I need to talk to you about something. And we had a conversation several weeks back. And she told me as a result of that conversation, she was able to engage her brother with things of the faith. And she had much greater confidence. And it was just a wonderful, rich, encouraging time. I don't know if she even knows how encouraging it was to me. Just those few words that she had to share with me this morning. Don't give up. Give yourself to the study of the Word of God. Ask a mature brother or sister to come alongside you and to help you understand. Let God's Word sink into your ears. That's point number two. Now point number three. We have confusion over our relative importance in the world. Over our relative importance in this world. This is verses 46 through 48. Now, we don't know how much time has passed between the end of verse 45 and the beginning of verse 46, but there's more, listen, there's more than a little irony. There's more than a little irony here in this passage. You see, Jesus has just finished telling them that He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be killed. He's going to be buried. He's going to be resurrected. I mean, these are heady things. These are important things. And while those words, you know, like a comic strip, those words are still right there in the air. While Jesus is talking about these important things, the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, you would have to work hard to be more obtuse than they were being. Here's the guy again that you call Master and Lord. He's just told you he's going to be betrayed, and you're worried about what seat at the table you're going to be at. I mean, come on, guys, right? But friends, as I've said to you before, it's really easy for us to look. We got the rest of the story. It's really easy for us to look at this and chastise it. You know, shame on you. Shame on you for doing that. But we do the same things, don't we? We do the same things. We might not do it in the same way that they do it, but we do the same things. We confuse our own relative importance in this world. Maybe it's a comment about the music that we sing on Sunday mornings. It's too loud, or I don't like that style. Maybe it's a comment about the preaching. It's too long. You're boring. Maybe your desire for self-importance shows up in your desire to carry on a conversation long after the worship service is started or long after we're trying to start the worship service. You see, this who's the greatest question stems from an elevated sense of self-importance. And we all find ourselves guilty of this from time to time. We're confused over our relative importance in this world. And we're acutely aware when we're not getting the attention that we think we deserve. For we're not so quite aware of the others around us. And so Jesus, who's ever the master teacher, he seizes on this teachable moment. He takes a child to his side. And then look with me there in verse 48. And he says this to his disciples. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you all is the one who is great. Now, friends, Jesus is accomplishing two purposes in that short saying. Two purposes. First, Jesus is telling us that greatness is not inherent in a person. Greatness is not inherent in a person, but greatness is established through a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, that child doesn't have any greatness in this world, not a bit. He is the property of his parents. But because the child stands in a relationship with Jesus, because that child is in a relationship with Jesus, he possesses greatness in the eyes of God. To receive that child in Jesus' name is to receive Jesus himself, and not only to receive Jesus, but the one who sent Jesus into this world. You see, it's a calling to see others in a different light. It's a calling to see others as more important than ourselves. And so while the musical style might not be the style that we prefer, but since we hear the gospel in the lyrics of that song, we hear that. Even though the style isn't our style, the style then becomes a secondary thing because we know that others are hearing the gospel. Or the length of the sermon might be, yes, Pastor, you're going long again already. And the length of the sermon might not be what we want, but we hear biblical truth being explained. And because of that, the length all of a sudden, that's a secondary issue because others are hearing the Word of God. Or we might feel that we're, I know the service has started, but I'm in the middle of a really important conversation. But since we recognize that there are over 100 other people waiting for the service to start because of my conversation, maybe we should hold off on that conversation. Maybe we should cut it short. Maybe, if it's a really important conversation, we move it to another space so that we're not interrupting the service. You see, because we recognize what greatness is, we humble ourselves. Greatness isn't inherent in an individual. It's in the individual as he or she is in a relationship with Jesus. That's the first thing he teaches. Second thing Jesus is teaching us in that little saying is this. He's challenging the way people are evaluated, the way people are judged. He tells us that the least among you is the one who is the greatest. The least is the greatest. That is to say, everyone in your midst is important. There are no unimportant people gathered. James, the half-brother of Jesus, warns us in his book about showing undue favor to a rich man who comes in the worship service while the poor man is neglected in the same gathering. Among the people of God, all the relative scales are removed. This is one of the reasons, by the way, I've shared this with some of you. It's one of the reasons that in my ministry practice, and this is for nearly 20 years now, I've made it a practice in my ministry, that I don't look at what individual members give to the church. And so I have no clue. The only family I know what they give is the Sanderfa family. That's the only one. Now, I think, by the way, and some of you may disagree with me, and I'm happy to disagree with you on this. I believe that as elders, we have a right to know these things. Jesus told us that we learn more about a person's heart by their pocketbook than in any number of other ways. And so as those who are called to shepherd your hearts, I can make a strong argument that we should pay attention to what you're giving. But at the same time, just to be honest with you, I also realize that I might sinfully then look on someone as more important than others if I knew what he or she was giving or not giving, whatever the case may be. And so just as a ministry practice, if you ever hear me preach on, and the same, by the way, is true of other Pastor Brian, we don't look at your giving. So last week he was preaching on giving, not because we know that what you're giving or what you're not giving. We don't know those things because we believe everybody's important. Whether you give five figures or six figures or whether you give two figures to the church, you're important in the eyes of God. And so Jesus, here, he calls us to set aside our confusion about our relative importance in this world, that we are all, man and woman alike, we are all created in the image of God. We are all worthy of dignity. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, For there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. So we are equal in that sense. Point number four, final point. There's confusion over the scope of God's work in this world. Confusion over the scope of God's work in this world. This is verses 49 and 50. Again, we don't know how much time has passed, if you will, from verse 48 to verse 49. But again, there's some irony here in the way that Luke is laying out this work for us, that we see some irony. Jesus has just finished telling his disciples that no one is greater, no one's better than another. And then John steps up and says, Jesus, we tried to stop somebody who was casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. He's not in our group. And so we said, no, you can't do that. We're going to stop him. Again, Jesus seizes, if you will, this teachable moment. He says in verse 50, do not stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you. This phrase, do not stop him, it's a really strong word of command. It's as if Jesus is saying, don't ever stop someone like this. Now, so that we're clear and that we're understanding what's happening and what isn't happening here, this person who's doing the casting out of demons, he's not teaching a false gospel. He's not a heretic. Notice what Jesus says, the one who is not against you is for you. And so this person isn't against the gospel. He was for the gospel. He was, if you will, on the same team. He was pursuing the same ends as the other 12 disciples. You know, if you've been here for a while, you will have caught on, I'm sure by now, that every Sunday morning when we gather, we pray for other churches. Not just for our church, we pray for other churches. We pray for them by name. We put their names in our bulletin. Today we prayed for Sterling Park Baptist Church and we prayed for Restoration Church. Both of those churches happen to be Baptist churches. But we don't always pray for Baptist churches. We pray for other churches as well. Now, why do we do that? You might say, Pastor, why are you praying for the competition? Because they're not competition. That's why we pray for them. They're not competition. We're on the same team. We pray for them and we pray that the gospel will go forth from those churches. We pray that disciples will be made in those churches. Because listen, when other healthy churches are around you, that makes the gospel more appealing to the world. And so we pray that other churches would be healthy and that the gospel will go forth. Now that doesn't mean that we necessarily agree with every point of doctrine of all of these other churches. Frankly, I'll just tell you that there are some of these churches that if I weren't a pastor here and I'm looking for a church in the community, there are some of them I would have a hard time. I'm not saying I couldn't ever, but I would have a hard time being a member of some of the churches. Because there would be some points, secondary points of doctrine that I would disagree with. Not the big things. Not the big things. We would all agree on the big things. We would all agree that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. We would all believe that God raised him from the dead. And we would all believe that that is necessary to have eternal life. We would believe all of those things. But there are some secondary things that we might disagree over. A number of years ago, a man named Al Mohler wrote an article called Theological Triage. If you're a medical professional, you know immediately what I mean by the term triage. Triage basically means where you're assessing the urgency of needs. So, for example, you have two patients in an emergency room. One has a broken arm. And the other has all the classical symptoms of a heart attack. The doctor, of course, is going to see the one with the heart attack symptoms first. Because the broken arm is painful, but it's not life-threatening. The heart attack is life-threatening. The guy could die. And so how does that work in a theological sense? Well, if a church is denying, for example, the necessity of faith in Jesus for salvation, then we would say that's not even a Christian church. Now, they might say, of course we're a Christian church. You can call yourself whatever you want to call yourself. But if you're denying that Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation, then you're denying a fundamental truth of the Bible and you're not even a Christian. Okay? Now, on the other hand, if you have a church that says that women should wear dresses and keep their hair up in a bun, okay? And some churches do that. Listen, that's not an issue that has a direct impact on the gospel. It's a lower level issue. You may or may not decide to attend a church where that's a preference for you. Some people find, say, yeah, I like that, and so others don't like that. That's fine. Here in this passage, my point though, here in this passage, if this man was casting out demons in Jesus' name, he's not denying any fundamental teachings of Jesus. And so Jesus says, don't stop somebody like this. Don't stop him. So in the scope of God's working in this world, we recognize that God will use different churches. He'll use different musical styles. He'll use different preaching styles. He'll use different orders of worship. And He'll use all of those things to bring people to Himself. And we should be rightly concerned when false, heretical, anti-gospel doctrines are being taught. And we should stand firmly against those things. But when the biblical gospel is being faithfully preached, we should rejoice. Even if they have a different church name than ours, we should rejoice in that. You see, God is at work doing a great thing in this world. Even when we don't understand the scope of it, even when we're confused as the scope of it, God is at work, and in that we can rejoice. I'm going to close with this illustration, speaking of God's great work in this world. It's an illustration about a mother's love for her son. As far as I know, this is a true story. I was told there was a cold winter's night in Korea. And an expected mother was trudging through the freezing snow toward the home of a missionary friend where she knew that she would be able to find help there. And a short way down the road, as she was making her way to the mission house, there was a bridge that spanned over this deep gully. And the young woman was stumbling along and birth pains overcame her. And she realized she's not going to be able to make it all the way to the missionary's house. And so she crawls underneath the bridge and gives birth to her baby there in the freezing cold. Now, she doesn't have anything with her except the clothes, if you will, on her own back, the padded clothes that she's wearing to keep herself warm. And so one by one, she removes her pieces of clothing and begins to wrap them around her infant son, around and around like a cumbersome cocoon. And then she finds a discarded piece of burlap. She pulls it over herself as she lay there exhausted and shivering next to her baby. The next morning, the missionary was driving her Jeep across the bridge to take a food basket to a Korean family. And on her way back, as she neared the bridge, the car began to sputter and ran out of gas. And so she left it there on the side of the road and started walking across the bridge toward the mission. But she stopped when she heard this faint cry coming from underneath the bridge. And she went under to investigate, and there she found this tiny baby, warm, but hungry. And the young mother frozen to death by her side. The missionary took the baby home and cared for him, raised him in her home. And as the boy grew, he would often ask his adopted mom to tell him the story of how he was found. When the boy turned 12 on his 12th birthday, the boy asked the missionary woman to take him to his mother's grave. When they arrived at his mother's grave, he asked her, said, could you wait behind a little bit? I want to go pray and pay my respects to my mom. The boy stood there by his grave, beside the grave of his mother, and he bowed his head and he was weeping. And then he began to disrobe. The missionary is astonished, looking on, what's happening. The boy's taking off his warm clothing, piece by piece, taking them off and laying them on his mother's grave. The missionary thinks, surely he's not going to take off all of his clothes. I mean, it's freezing. But the boy continued to strip himself of everything, every last stitch of clothing. And then he knelt there naked and freezing. The missionary went up to help him dress, and she heard him say these words to the mother that he never knew. He said, were you colder than this for me, my mother? And he wept bitterly. Friends, when Jesus came into this world, He stripped Himself, quite literally, of every royal garment. And He entered into a world of cold, indifference, and hatred. And why did He do it? He did it because He saw the centuries of broken lives who would need a Savior. And He died on the cross for mankind. And so on this Mother's Day, one of you will remember the sacrifice of a Korean mother who lived a long time ago, but she gave her life so that the one that she loved wouldn't have to die. And on this Mother's Day, I wonder if you'll remember the sacrifice of a man a long time ago. He gave his life so that you and I wouldn't have to die. His name is Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this day, this Sunday, this Mother's Day. We thank You for the moms who are here. Thank You for the dads here, the families that are here, the individuals who are here. But most of all, we thank You today for Your Son, Jesus. We gather to worship on Sunday because this is the day that You raised Your Son, Jesus, from the dead so that we could have life in Him. And so, Father, we pray that today, in the hearing of Your Word, that You would use this time to mold us and shape us into the image of Your Son, Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.